We'll be reading tonight from Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn there in your Bibles while we're setting up here. But before we begin, I do want to open with prayer, if you would join me. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to be here in your house this night, thankful to have Holy Scriptures before us, thankful, as it were, to have the mind of Christ to guide us and to direct us. And we pray, O God, that you would give to us the help of your Holy Spirit in speaking your word, in receiving your word, in responding to your word. Lord, we pray that you would do us good. We have much need, those who are yours, to be sanctified by your truth. And those who are not yours have much need to hear the call of Christ and respond in faith. So we pray that you would come then and grant to us help. These things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sermon this night is going to be on every idle word. But I was thinking about this, the power of words, as I prepared the sermon. A couple of thoughts came to me. Throughout history, words have been very important and have had enormous impacts. Consider briefly a few notable examples. This one quote from Winston Churchill, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force." In Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." And Martin Luther King Jr., his famous "I have a dream" speech, and I won't record all of that, but "I have a dream," Martin Luther King Jr. John F. Kennedy, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And Abraham Lincoln, 67 years ago, "Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." Of course, the Gettysburg Address. And from our Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." Now, these are just some samples, but we can see in history that words have moved generations, have rallied nations, and have turned the tides of events in many ways. Words can be very, very powerful. But today, we want to hear from the Word. That is, as John describes him, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Dropping down a few verses. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, will give us a clear understanding of the value and the weight of words as we look at our text for this evening, which will be Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. And we will approach this topic of every idle word by looking at the context and some particular matters, preliminary matters. "The tree is known by its fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, giving an account of the day of judgment, the misuse and the right use of the tongue or words, and practical use of these truths." So please follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 33, and then we'll come back for the context. Verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how could you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now in my copy of the scriptures, there is an uninspired heading here that breaks these verses up from the verses before it. And if you only pick it up there and don't go back to the context, you really miss a lot of what's being said in this passage. So we need to be aware of trusting those little markers there that are put there for our help. So for the context, we'll go back to verse 22, and I'll read from there now. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. We'll stop there for the moment. So, in fact, prior to these verses I read for context, if we were to go back to verse 6, which we won't do at the moment, Jesus has made some amazing declarations. He told the Pharisees that in this place there is one greater than the temple, of course speaking of himself. And in verse 8 he had told them, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Lord Jesus has already told the Pharisees he's greater than the temple, he's the very Lord of the Sabbath. And then in verse 22, Jesus healed a blind man, a man who was blind and mute, right? In fact, he healed him, removed the demon possession, and healed him. This is a very good work, a work of power and a work of compassion. It was a very good work. But in verse 23, in fact, the people that were there wondered in amazement if he were the Messiah, that is, the Son of David. So all of this is going on in the context of the Pharisees seeing this. So the people now are wondering if Jesus is the Christ. The Pharisees in verse 24, the Pharisees heard it and were jealous. I'll read that to you now. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Their response to Jesus' good work is to accuse him of evil and having done this by an evil power. It's done out of jealousy, and they accuse him of this is a very wicked thing they do. In verse 25, we're told Jesus knew their thoughts and began to respond to them. Now look down in verse 27. As Jesus responds to them with a question, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, Jesus is not the only one casting out demons. Therefore, they shall be your judges. And he's bringing this to show them the hypocrisy of what they're saying, right? In verse 28, we have Jesus revealing a glorious reality. He says to them, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's saying to these religious rulers, in a sense, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The evidence is before you. But they did not want to hear this. In verse 31 to 32, Jesus then unveils for them the magnitude of their sin. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so Jesus lays out before them the magnitude of their sin and the terrible consequences for it, that is, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So in verse 33, Jesus then calls the Pharisees to be honest with themselves. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. This word make here is call, label it, recognize it for what it is. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but he's calling them to honesty, which they have not been engaged in. So, secondly now, we'll look at a tree is known by its fruit. Now, again, we need to recognize that Jesus is still addressing the Pharisees here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So, Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees that his works are good, and the fruit that he produces is good, because he is a good tree. He's asking them to see this. That is to say, Jesus is saying, I'm not an evil man somehow doing good works, nor is he saying that the works he did were evil. You see, if the Pharisees are right, that Jesus has done this good work of healing a demon-possessed man of diseases that no man could heal, then that work were evil, even if Jesus were good, that would still be bad. Or they're saying that Jesus himself is bad, but somehow producing this good work. And they can't really have it that way. He's saying to them, either I am good and my works are good, or I am evil and my works are evil. You cannot be fickle and have it both ways. And this still happens in our day. Lots of people will say Jesus is a good teacher. They'll say he's a good role model. He's a good, many, many things. But they will not own him to be Lord and Messiah. They will not own him for Savior and Lord. They want to make Jesus something other than what he is. He is good and his works are good. In contrast to Jesus, the Pharisees were evil because they lied and because they blasphemed God. But Jesus glorified God. The Pharisees' fruit was evil, again because they were evil, and Jesus' fruit was good, or his works were good, because he is good. What will follow clearly shows that this verse not only looks back to the response of Jesus to the Pharisees, but it looks forward to this whole subject of the tongue that we'll be looking at. And perhaps in some senses this is the initial turning point to a broader discussion, but we need to remember the Pharisees continue to be the primary recipient of the response. And since the Holy Spirit is pleased to give us this accounting in Matthew's record, we must conclude that it has a wide and searching benefit to us in our own lives. But we'll go on from here. The third point for tonight is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is verses 34 and 35. And again, as we look at verse 34, we know that Jesus is still addressing the Pharisees because he begins in this verse, "Brood of vipers, how could you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So Jesus makes it clear to us what is the spiritual condition of these Pharisees, these religious leaders in his day. He tells us that they are a brood of vipers. They're like snakes. Snakes could be well camouflaged and hidden in plain sight, lying in wait, and waiting to do their deadly and deceptive work, right? He's called them a brood of vipers. Now, I think it's also good to just pause for a moment and note that while Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, there's a whole crowd around him. And no doubt, that there are those who are followers of the Pharisees in this crowd. And Jesus' words here have the effect of unveiling the condition of the Pharisees to their own followers. He's exposing them as vipers, as snakes, a brood of vipers. And he asks this rhetorical question, how could you, being evil, speak good things? In other words, a rhetorical question, he's not looking for them to answer. The answer is already plain from their condition. So Jesus moves on from asking the question. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is the root cause of their inability to speak good things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every heart has an abundance. Everyone in this room, including me, every one of us have in our hearts an abundance. And every man speaks out of the overflow of their own hearts. The mouth, we might say, is a mechanism that God has given us, given to every man, to express his heart. We might think about it this way. God examines the heart. But the scriptures are telling us here that when we speak, others can see what God sees inwardly in us. If the totality of our words are known and considered, then it would reveal the state of our hearts. And that's what he's saying about the Pharisees. You said evil things because you have an evil heart of unbelief. It's that real sense, this root cause. They've spoken out of the abundance of their heart, which is rebellion and unbelief. That is their abundance of heart. But there also, we should note in these passages, there are two treasures and two spiritual realities. A good man, it says in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now, of course, primarily Jesus here is still speaking about himself. He is the good man that has brought out this good treasure that has overflowed in good works. And the Pharisees have brought out evil treasure out of their evil hearts. But it spreads beyond there, because the Lord Jesus here begins to become very, very specific and very personal. He says, essentially, there are good men and there are evil men. And he leaves no room for us to assume that there's any other kind of man. Everyone in this room, everyone that considers and reads this gospel, is either a good man, woman, boy or girl, either a good person or an evil person, and in their hearts they will have a treasure that is consistent with them. So there are only two kinds, and he's making it clear. Out of the one man's treasure is good, and one man's treasure is good and produces good, and the other's treasure is evil and produces evil. And this would be a good time for us to stop and consider, what is in my heart? What flows out of my mouth? What is my life marked by if there are only two type of men and the results out of the overflow of the hearts of each one is different? It's pretty significant that we would know. But the Lord Jesus is still, he's dealing with this issue. There are two treasures, two spiritual realities. And why is this important? Well, we go fourthly to giving an account in the day of judgment. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we've read. He's addressed them, brood of vipers, how could you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So what is the authority behind Jesus' statement? It is the, but I say to you. It sort of reminds me back of other passages where the Lord Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Here he says, but I say to you. Jesus is the divine authority here that makes a plain and piercing declaration. He declares it to all who will hear. He says, I say to you, each of us, to you, to me, to all of us. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. So these are words that are powerful coming from our King. They're words that are directed at each and every one of us. None of us can wisely or safely stiff-arm our God and ignore the Lord Jesus here. He has a word for us, and he's telling us that by every idle word, we're going to give an account of that in the day of judgment. But these are gracious words because they're warning of impending danger. They're gracious words because they're warning those who are hearing him in the crowd against the danger of false teachers who would lead them astray. He's bringing them to a place where they need to really consider what he's saying. But also, there's a sense here that even with the Pharisees, they might have come up with an argument. They might have responded to him about his statements regarding the Holy Spirit, saying, well, you know, I'm not, that really wasn't what we meant. We weren't serious. But he comes back. He's saying every idle word. There's a sense in which he's not going to let them out that easy. They're going to have to deal with this. All right. So the subject being measured or judged, every idle word, it's broad, it's sweeping, it's all-inclusive. All of our words, that are spoken will be undergoing scrutiny in heaven. And the phrase is idle word. This phrase, idle word, carries with it the meaning of lazy, the sense of laziness, uselessness, barrenness. You know, again, I said the Pharisees may well have retorted that they didn't really matter what they said. But again, Jesus says, no, they do. Every barren word, every useless word, every lazy, careless word is to be taken into account. Well, when is it going to be taken into account? Jesus tells us they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. So in the course of dealing with the Pharisees and their tongues, he reminds us that there is a coming day. And we have this noted for us in Acts 17. He said, because he has appointed a day, a specific day, a day on the calendar of God. God has appointed and fixed a day that will not change, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So this day is coming. It's a day that we know of because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. God's promised it. He's proved it's coming. And the one who's going to sit in judgment is the one warning about the content of the judgment to come. And Jesus, who is the judge, says, you will give an account for every idle word. And it's a day, not only a day, but it's a day of judgment, a day of sorting it all out, a day of God measuring, God examining, God repaying men according to their deeds. That's the day. That's the day of account for our idle words. And then there's a reason for giving this. Why is it going to be that we'll give this an account? Well, the scripture says for, right? The word here is for. It shows us a connection. For by your words you will be justified. Now, of course, this does not mean that words are a type of good works that we could somehow conjure up and cover our sins with and therefore be justified because we said the right prayer, the right magical words, the right things to do. That's not what he's meaning. That could never be what is meant here. What it does mean is that your words, our words, my words will reveal that we are in a state of grace, or that we have been justified by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In other words, our words in the day of judgment, as we give an account for them, will reveal the reality of God's mercy to his children. That is to say that good men are good, they're made good by the sovereign working of our gracious and omnipotent God, who will produce or have produced good fruit upon their lips, reflecting the good treasure that God has given in their hearts. Well, on the other side of the equation, it's by your words you will be condemned. So there are those who will be justified in the day of judgment, and there are those who will be condemned. You know, and the scriptures talk about in one place, you know, there'll be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other thing in your name? But that's not the totality of their words. He says, by your words you will be condemned. Of course, this does not mean that the idle or even evil words of a true Christian that have been repented of will somehow outweigh the purchase price of redemption and condemn the believer. That, of course, can never be. But what it does mean is that the words spoken by unregenerate, unrepentant men and women, boys and girls who still bear their sins will reveal the vile, reprobate condition of their hearts in the day of judgment. That's what it says. And this day of judgment, this giving an account, is what I'm referring to now as the big reveal. This accounting of idle words leading to either an acknowledgement of your justification or an acknowledgement of your condemnation will come to a great surprise to many who have comforted themselves that with the lie that they are really not that bad or that nobody really knows, so it doesn't matter. But in the day of judgment, all creation will be made to hear. Consider what it says in Luke 12. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Or again in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this will be this great revealing in the day of judgment. When we give an account for our words, all of creation is going to be present and see and observe what goes on there. Well, I've gone through somewhat quickly in these things. I want to settle for a little bit on the use or the misuse of the tongue and the correct use of the tongue. So we have seen the use of the tongue to assess the spiritual temperature or the spiritual condition of a man or a woman. We have seen that words matter, and we'll give an account for every idle word. So it would be good now for us to look at the uses and the misuses of the tongue, that we might instruct our consciences from the Word of God. So I want to start with the misuse of the tongue. And this is by no way exhaustive. There are many, many, many more passages that show us what speech is vile in God's sight. The scriptures are replete with passages warning us and guiding us, but these are a sampling. One of the misuses of our tongue is the inconsistent use. James tells us in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, with it, that's with our tongue or our mouths, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? And you see the point. He's addressing believers. Should you be praising God with your mouth and cussing out your brother over here? Should you be praising God and proclaiming His saving mercies here and talking about this one over here or slandering there? He's saying your tongue should not be for yea and nay at the same time. It should be yes and amen. It should be all good in the use of your tongue. Misusing your tongue that way in two different ways is wrong before our God. Also, abusing God's name, attributes, and prerogatives. And again, this is just very brief from Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. By the way, interesting word, in vain. Very similar to our idle word analogy here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not speak about God. You shall not take His name on your lips carelessly, thoughtlessly, irreverently, right? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Very bad use of our mouth, to use our tongues to curse our God or to abuse his name, or by extension, anything that's an attribute or a prerogative of God alone is sacred. We should leave it alone and be very careful how we speak of these things. Also, lying, bearing false witness, etc. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, we're not looking at all the commandments here. Very clear. We're not to use our tongues to harm our neighbor, to lie about them or against them. How about Revelation 21:8? It's interesting. The tongue, the misuse of the tongue, is grouped in with some of the most heinous of sins. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a misuse of the tongue, of using it this way. Also blasphemy and filthy speech. We look here at Mark 7. For from within, that is again out of the treasury of the heart, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lying again, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. That's Mark 7. In Colossians 3, we have this. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Again, speaking to the church. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves, again addressing the church, are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You get the sense here that God wants us to be careful how we speak, and he lets us know again and again, this is wrong. This is judgment worthy. Don't do these things, both to the church and to the unchurched. And now for the right use of the tongue. And again, just suggestive here. The first right use of the tongue, to praise and glorify our God. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his works among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. What is the right use of our tongue? Singing our God's praises. Proclaiming his salvation all over the place. Every day, from day to day. Not occasionally. Not in a brief season of our life. All the time. And we are to declare his glory among the nations. We'll say, well, I don't go anywhere. I don't travel. I don't like to travel. COVID. Okay, fine. But we, in most of our neighborhoods, in most of our towns, the world is represented by many different people groups, ethnicities, backgrounds, etc., and religious backgrounds. We're to declare the glory of God to them among the nations, and we're to declare his wonders among the peoples. We're not to be silent. We're not to be mute. We're to use our tongues that God gave us to bless his name, to declare his good news and his praises and his wonders. And then in Judges, we have this from Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam. They sang this song. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. I just want to back up on this one a little bit. This is great, because this is a right use of the tongue. But look at the context. When leaders lead. Not when they lead according to my little peculiar whims, not when they lead sinlessly perfectly, but when they lead under God's authority, in obedience to the scriptures, with the light they're given to them, when leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves. How? To the leaders? Maybe. Especially, essentially, they offer themselves to God, and they offer themselves to God as a living sacrifice. When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So how should we use our tongues? We look around. God's given us faithful men to lead. They're leading. Some of the people, hopefully many of the people, are offering themselves. We ought not to look around and murmur and get all discouraged. We ought to be praising God and lifting up our hearts and our voices, because he is at work in this place. How else to use our voice? To pray to God. Psalm 34:17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them all out of all their troubles. Here's a great use of our tongues. We cry out to our God who hears us. Every incentive is given to us to cry out to our God. He hears and He delivers us out of our troubles. It doesn't necessarily mean we never have troubles, but it does mean in our troubles God is there. In our troubles He's designing our good. In our troubles He already has the way of escape for us and He will bring us through. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 141, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Again, crying out to God. But there's an urgency. There's a need. There's an appealing to God and trusting that God will hear. Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. Here's our voice. It's very emphatic here. It's not silent prayer. This is a crying out prayer. The voice is lifted up. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him, not against Him, but to Him, before Him. I let Him know how bad it is and how much I need Him. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. A right use of our tongues. God's pleased with that. Teaching and preaching. Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom and her tongue and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Right? Ladies, this is the right use of our tongues. You're teaching in wisdom with kindness, the law of God's kindness. In Matthew 9, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Here's an example from our Savior. He's going about always teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see this right use of the tongue. It's proclaiming the gospels that God might make disciples by conversion, and then as they're baptized, professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are disciples and they're taught all the commandments of God, how to obey God, how to walk with God, how to live righteously in this crooked age. In Acts 5, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Again, this is a good use of the tongue. Rejoicing even in our trials and our suffering, if it's been for a good cause and it's for the glory of God. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here's the point. They're teaching, whether they're in the public worship or whether they're sitting in somebody's dining room table or whether they're at a stool on a diner with somebody, they're teaching the kingdom of God, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. This is what our tongues have been given to us for. Colossians 3. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Now, I don't have thankfulness as a separate section here, but being thankful with our tongues is a good thing. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, you've been reading your Bibles, praying about your Bibles, sitting under sound, faithful ministry. The word of God is in your heart. Let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. All the teaching in this place doesn't come from here. It's one anothering. It's each one to another. We're to do this. This is how we're to use our tongues. And admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You get the sense when we're singing, it's not just Godward. It is. We're praising our God. But when I affirm and you affirm the truths of our hymns, we're instructing each other. We're encouraging each other. We're sealing in these truths of God into our hearts, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Then there's also the right use of the tongue, testifying and exhorting. From Acts 2 again. And many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Do you know, with the blessing of God, when we tell men and women that they're in a crooked and perverse generation, when they're under the wrath of God, they're children of wrath just as we were, and that there's a way to be saved from this perverse generation, and we point them to Christ, we're doing what God would have us to do with our mouths. And according to this example from Scripture, God will save those whom he has set apart for eternal life. Also edifying and comforting, Colossians 4. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Again, this is dealing with unbelievers. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Why? Because the unbelievers hearing you. What are they hearing? Is it commending your God? Or is it making them... This guy's full of nonsense. He says one thing, but he lives another way. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may now know how you ought to answer each one. In Ephesians 4, again, under this heading of testifying, exhorting, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, again, addressed to the church. We're told, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we're not to allow any corrupt word to escape out of our mouths. That's the instruction. But what is good for necessary edification? Many things are right and true. Not everything is necessary edification. We need to know when to speak, why to speak, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We might have a truth that someone else might need, but if they're not going to receive it, or we're going to cause them to stumble or push them harder into a position of rebellion, it's not the time to speak up. We need to speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We move over to 1 Thessalonians. Again, this is comforting and encouraging. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, right? We are to be reminding each other about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory at the end of the age, when he is going to receive us to himself. We're to encourage and comfort one another with these truths. And if we're being instructed we need to do this, there's a reason. We need it. We live in a world that's overwhelming, that's dark, that hates our God, and sometimes we can feel alone and beaten, and we need to remind each other, as the Scripture instructs us, remind each other about the triumph of Christ and what lies ahead. Further down in 1 Thessalonians, he repeats a theme, therefore comfort each other and edify one another. Comfort and build up one another. We need to be comforted in our difficulties, in our sorrows. And we need to be edified. We need to be helped along in the way to God, in the ways of God. I want to summarize here. We have seen that words truly do matter. In fact, they reveal the very heart of the man. And every man will give an account of their words in the day of judgment. Words matter. We looked briefly at some indications of what is right and what is the wrong use of our tongues or our words. Let us all ponder these things and pray that God would make clear to us the way to apply these truths and prosper our souls. I have a few practical uses. They're relatively brief compared to what I normally bring for applications. The first one, though, is a quote from Spurgeon, and I couldn't say this any better than he did. First application, he says, words are to be accounted for at the last great day. Words prove men just or worthy of condemnation. Their very works may be judged by their words. There is something very heart-revealing about men's language, and especially about those words which spring from deep-seated passion. We may, when we are convicted of unjust speech, shield ourselves behind the notion that our bark was worse than our bite, and that we merely said so-and-so, and hardly and hardly meant it to be taken so seriously. But the plea will not avail us. We, and here's the important point, we must mind what we say about godly men and especially about their Lord. For libelous words will live and will be a swift witness against us in the day of judgment, when we shall find out that they were all recorded in the book of God. You see, when the Pharisees spoke against Jesus and accused him of doing his works by the power of the devil, when godly men, when good men are serving God and men rise up against them and accuse them falsely, it's akin to accusing the Holy Spirit of evil. Again, just as it was with the Lord Jesus. And Spurgeon says, we must mind what we say about godly men and especially about their Lord. For libelous words will live and will be a swift witness against us in the day of judgment. The second application is broader, and this one again is a quote, it's the last quote. James Montgomery Boyce. Can you understand how serious this is and how desperate it makes your case? That is, this idea of giving an account for every idle word. Can you understand how serious this is and how desperate it makes your case? A careless word would be the least offensive act you have committed. But if even that single careless word is sufficient to condemn you at God's judgment, how much more the other very evil evils you have done? How about your envy of other people or your greed? Or your depravity? How about strife, deceit, and malice, or slander? Have you never slandered anyone? How about your insolent words, arrogant words, or boastful words? How about the times you disobeyed or even dishonored your parents? What about your senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, or otherwise blatantly non-Christian behavior? He goes on, excuse me, if we have done those things in addition to being careless with our words, how can we escape God's judgment? He answers, we cannot, of course. We need a Savior. We need Jesus who died for words we have carelessly spoken, as well as for the more obvious sins we have committed. We need Him who bore the punishment for all of our sins on the cross. So Boyce is saying, if God is going to look at every careless word, our God is so holy and His justice so infinite, He's going to look at all of our lives. And surely we've done worse things than idle words. And if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not brought your sins to Him and asked Him for forgiveness, if you've not been cleansed in the blood of Christ, how can you escape? You can't. But the Lord Jesus Christ did come. He did die on the cross. He did offer Himself an offering and a sacrifice for sin. And you need to avail yourself of Him. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Ponder carefully the power and the danger of the tongue. We should think before we speak. And I'm preaching to me as well as to you. We should think about what we're going to say before we say it. Would you know spiritual safety and peace? Proverbs tells us, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Right? We want to keep our souls from trouble. We need to guard our mouths and keep our tongues. In Ecclesiastes, we're urged to remember our Creator in the day of our youth, which is great counsel. But we must always remember His watching eye and listening ear. Psalm 139 says it this way, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. What's the point? Our God searches our hearts. He knows what's going on in our heads, even if we never put them to word. He knows the words. He says, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. The sense is God knows what we're about to say before it comes out. If God is so amazingly familiar with us, His knowledge is so complete, we ought to give real serious consideration to that. We ought to turn from our sins and confess them to God. I want to close with this. Just think about this for a moment. What would happen if every one of us in this room were to make this prayer I'm about to read our own personal prayer and then followed it up by actions seeking to do it by the help of God. Let me read this prayer to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Imagine if that was our prayer. Each one of us, we were committed to it, seeking to do it by the enabling grace of God. If we were seeking to watch our words and live in a manner worthy of the high calling God has given to his people in Christ. Brethren, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We acknowledge that it challenges us when we think of giving an account for every one of our idle words. And we are so thankful that we have the blood of Christ to wash us from our sins and his imputed righteousness as our very own. Nevertheless, Lord, we desire that we would excel still more and more in walking and speaking in ways that are pleasing in your sight, that we would use our tongues to bless you and to praise you and to proclaim your goodness and your salvation, to exhort and to comfort one another and to speak and plead with the lost. We pray, Lord, that we would be quick to hear and slow to speak. We pray, O God, that you would give us grace. We may need, as it were, Lord, to get upon our knees and confess our sins even this night. And if that is the case, we pray that you would grant this. And Father, we pray for our friends here who perhaps have entered in not knowing you. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would work in their hearts, and that you would not look upon their iniquity, but that you would look upon your Son and be satisfied. We pray, O God, pour out your Spirit and work good in us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.